And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll be looking at the first 21 verses. Now, it had been my sincere hope that we would be able to finish our series on the book of James before we entered into this season of Advent, but it was not meant to be. And so we will continue with the book of James on the flip side of the new year. But for now, we'll be turning our attention to this mini-series on Advent. And of course, the very word Advent, what does that mean? It means the coming. The coming. And it refers to Jesus' first coming. But even as we celebrate Advent, our remembrance of Jesus' first coming in the past always makes us look forward to His second coming in the future. And so as we celebrate Advent, looking forward to Christmas, we see that this really is the wonder of Christmas. It's not the glitter, and it's not the presents, and it's not the music. The wonder of Christmas is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. The incarnation, which is the term that we use for God assuming our form, taking on human flesh. The incarnation is the greatest mystery in all of the world, in all of the universe, in all of history. Nothing greater, nothing more mysterious has ever happened. Think about it. God, the one who made all things out of nothing, the one who spoke into being everything that exists, has come in the flesh. God has come into our world. That is an amazing thing to celebrate. The incarnation, God among us. But of course, God did not come as a tourist just simply to look around and see what He had made. No, there was a very specific purpose for the coming of God into our world, and that was to transform this world, to restore it to what it was before we messed everything up. And He did this by His sacrificial death as the Lamb of God. As that sacrificial Lamb, He paid the debt that you and I owe God for our sin and our rebellion, and by so doing, He has removed the consequences of sin, which was our separation from God, otherwise known as death. And so the title of this mini-series on Advent is called Behold the Lamb of God, the language that John the Baptist used when he first introduced Jesus, first saw Him coming there on the shore. Behold the Lamb of God. And we're going to look at that Lamb in different portions of Scripture. But in order for us to see Him, we have to start at the very beginning where we first see the appearance of the Lamb of God. And that is here in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the first 21 verses. Hear now the Word of God as it deals with the fall of mankind, but also the hope of mankind. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Well, thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as God has preached to us this morning through the word of God. Well, people of God, what we have here is the story of the greatest human disaster that has ever fallen upon mankind. We hear about terrible disasters today, but nothing can compare to this. The fall of mankind from his position of grace, from a position of blessing where God had bestowed upon us every joy and every pleasure and every blessing, our fall from that is what we've just read here. And you might say, well, wow, that sounds encouraging. What a way to start Advent. So much for Christmas cheer. Yes, it is, in one sense, very depressing. And yet, in the midst of the fall of mankind, in the midst of the judgment that we just read, in the midst of death itself, we also have here the account of the greatest hope for humanity. Because it is here in this passage that we meet the Lamb of God for the first time. Let's set the stage for that. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see God creating all that there is, both what is seen and what is unseen, the spiritual world and the physical world. And of course, the crown of creation is when he created mankind. We read in Genesis 1:27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them." And that blessing surely was upon God's people. They lived in harmony with God. They lived in harmony with the creation. They lived in harmony one with another. It was a world with no pain, a world with no suffering, a world with no death. It was a world in which every need was met. As we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And it is in that setting that God's blessing was upon his people, and they enjoyed life to the fullest. The only prohibition came in verse 16 of Genesis 2. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So where there was the consequence for disobedience. It was death. But up until that point, everything had been humming along. Everything seemed to be going well until we get to our chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, where Satan shows up controlling the serpent. And there he tempts Eve. And if you were in Sunday school this morning in God's providence, you know this just happened to be the text that we were looking at as we've been working our way through Graham Goldsworthy's book, According to Plan. And you know that he tempted her with a series of lies. As Jesus said, Satan is the father of lies. And what's the lie that he tells her? He tells her, God cannot be trusted. God's word is not trustworthy. He's hiding from you the truth of what you can be. Tells him in verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. God is afraid of you. God is afraid of what you might become. Your full potential hasn't been realized. He's keeping you from it. And as we read in verse 6, Eve believed that lie. Adam also believed it. And so therefore, they disobeyed God and they ate of the fruit. And then, boom, verse 7 tells us all about the disaster that has come upon mankind. No longer were they pure. No longer were they innocent. Now they were sinners. They were rebels against God. Their eyes had been opened so that they understood what rebellion was, what evil was. They understood that they had assumed and arrogated to themselves an authority which was not theirs to have. They had become fallen people. With those eyes opened, they were ashamed. They recognized that they were naked. We read in verse 7 that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths with the attempt to cover up that shame. In verses 8 through 9, we read how God then came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden. In verses 10 through 12, how Adam then confessed what he had done. And then verses 12 through 13, this round of recriminations where they all begin to blame one another. Oh, Adam says, it wasn't me, it was that woman. That woman that you gave me, you're to blame. And she's the one who led me to it. And she says, wait, it was the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate of the fruit. And yet, despite all their blame shifting, they cannot escape the judgment of God that falls upon them in verses 14 through 19. There, God pronounces His judgment, what we now know as the curse of the fall. And Satan is cursed. Adam is cursed. Eve is cursed. The entire world comes under a curse, the culmination of which is death. Separation from God and an end to our existence. Nothing would ever be the same again. The entire world had been turned upside down. This was the ruin of paradise, indeed the ruin of man. Everything that had been in harmony before had been broken. Fellowship with God, now broken. Fellowship with the creation, now broken. Fellowship with one another, now broken. That is the fall. That is the judgment that came upon us because we arrogated to ourselves an authority which we did not have. We determined that we would be the final arbiters of what's good and wrong, what was right and wrong. We would determine what is best for us. We did not trust God. And so we displaced Him and assumed for ourselves that position on the throne. And because of that, the very world over which we were put to be its stewards, to be the vice regent for God, God has essentially said, you rebel against me, now you will know what that rebellion is like as the very creation turns on you and you suffer the consequences. What a terrible and awful thing. And we have to start there, people of God, because before we can talk about the gospel, the good news, we have to understand the bad news. And this is by far the very worst news. It's the reality. And once you understand it, you can understand the world that you see around you. You can understand the brokenness that we see amongst the nations as they go to war. You can see the brokenness that you see within our own nation as people group fights people group. You can see and understand the brokenness in your workplaces, in your schools, even in your home, between husbands and wives, fathers and their children, brothers and sisters. But the good news is what we see in verse 15. Because after we've heard this terrible judgment pronounced upon the whole of the creation, in verse 15, we get the first glimmer of hope. And we see that God has committed Himself to restore this world. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is what the theologians call, using Latin, the proto-evangelium, which simply means the first evangel, the first gospel. Because here we have the first promise of the Savior to undo what Adam and Eve had done. This is the beginning of God's program of redemption, to heal the brokenness of the world and to restore the world to what He had always intended it to be. Think about it. Just grab your Bible. I was doing this in Sunday school and showing this. Just grab your Bible and look at it. After all that translation notes and everything, here's the first 2.5 pages. There we go. This is everything that's fine in the world. And then all the rest is God and His commitment to restoring the world. This is the story of redemption. God fixing everything that we ruined within the first 2 pages. Here's our first promise on the Lamb of God. And so we're going to be focusing this morning here in verse 15. And there's some specific things that we're going to see here. We're going to see 4 things. We're going to see the origin of the Lamb, the mission of the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb, and the sufficiency of the Lamb. So as we look at this text, particularly focusing on verse 15, we're going to see the origin, the mission, the sacrifice, and the sufficiency of the Lamb of God. So let's take up the first one, the origin of the Lamb of God. Here we have the first idea of the origin. Where does the Lamb come from? And the thing that's so fascinating is that there is an absolutely unique origin. If the Lamb is going to be our sacrifice, it takes away the sins of the world. It's important to understand the origin. And even here in this text, we see that the origin of the Lamb is absolutely unique. Look at the language in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, the word here, offspring, is literally seed. Her seed. Now, normally, all throughout Scripture, when we look at the usage of this word, the seed is provided by the male. But here, and only here, do we find a reference to her seed. The origin of this one who would take on Satan himself and crush his head is utterly unique. And it gives us the first hint of the virgin birth. The virgin birth, people of God, is an absolutely essential truth. Without it, there can be no salvation. Without it, there can be no restoration of the universe. That's how central the virgin birth is. The first hint of it comes here in that language, her seed. We get more details, of course, in that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, given 850 years before the birth of Christ. Therefore, we read the prophet saying, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." Much more explicit, but we see the origin here in Genesis 3:15. A passage, of course, that would be fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Luke 1:26 says, "In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" You see how important the virgin birth is. 3 times in the passage, it takes pains to say, he came to the virgin. The virgin was called Mary. Mary saying, how can it be that I'm going to be pregnant with the Messiah when I myself am a virgin? And the angel explains, the Holy Spirit himself will make this happen. Why? And the answer is in that last paragraph, or the last line. So that the child to be born will be called Holy. You see, it's absolutely essential that the sacrifice to come be without sin if he's going to stand in our place. If the sacrifice itself is sinful, then his own death only atones for his own sin. If it's going to be a sacrifice for our sins, the sacrifice, who's our substitute, has to be sinless. That's why the virgin birth is vital, because the sin nature is transmitted through the male. As Romans 5:12 tells us, sin came into the world through one man. 5:18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And since we are all born through natural generation, that is, we're all born of men, then we're all sinners. That's why David can say in Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The result is that there is not a single person who has escaped the taint of sin. We're all born sinful. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that leaves us in a position where we cannot save ourselves. That's why it's so important that the coming Messiah would be sinless. And the good news we have is that that Savior to come was indeed born without the stain of sin. And in that way, he could become the spotless substitute that would take upon himself the penalty that we deserve. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see there what the Puritans used to call the great exchange. Our sin is laid upon him. If he had his own sin, he couldn't take upon himself ours. But he takes upon himself ours, and his perfect record of righteousness and merit is given to us. That's what the Puritans called the great exchange, what is known as justification by grace through faith. And so right here in Genesis 3:15, we already see the unique origin of the Lamb of God. He would be born of a virgin, born without sin, and therefore able to serve as a spotless substitute for us. The origin of the Lamb. But what of his mission? Well, we've already been talking about what his mission is, but let's look at how we see it here in this passage. The mission of the Lamb. We see also in verse 15 that when God cursed Satan, he told him, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, enmity, of course, it means hostility, it means hatred. It doesn't mean that we would be afraid of snakes. It's saying that there would be, throughout all of history from that point on, spiritual warfare between Satan and mankind, between those who would belong to Satan and those who would belong to God. And that is that of the godly line and the ungodly line. You see it all throughout Scripture, and you see it all throughout the history of the church, and you continue seeing that today. There is no one neutral in the world today. Martin Luther used to say, now you got to remember Martin Luther's days for this quote to make sense. You have to understand, people back then did not have pockets. They used to wear like little robes and stuff, and they would tie it with a little rope, and that rope was called a cincture. And so he says, everybody hangs from the belt of either Adam or of Christ. And what he meant is like we were like keys. And, you know, people would put keys on a big old ring, and you'd put it through your cincture, and you would hang your keys on your cincture, and that's how you open doors and stuff. And so what he was saying is everybody's like a key, and we all hang either from the belt of Adam or the belt of Christ. From the very beginning, we are told there's now going to be, throughout history, this enmity between these two lines, the godly line upon whom God sets his grace and the ungodly line on whom God passes over. Why would this be the case? Why would he establish that enmity? It's because Satan hates God. We see that from the very beginning. He hates being subject to God. He wants to reign in God's place. And so to that end, he set about to destroy God's good creation. He set about to destroy us. And here in the Garden of Eden, it seems that he's apparently succeeded because he's managed to plunge God's good creation into chaos, into misery, into destruction. But the promise of 3:15 is that God is going to commit himself to humanity. And he's promised us the Lamb of God to overturn the work of Satan. And so what we see here, that this is the mission of the Lamb. The mission of the Lamb is to battle Satan. It is to defeat him and to defeat the evil that he brought into the world. It says that he shall bruise your head. The word literally, he's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to crush the work of Satan. That which Satan has done, which is to come into the world and to bring this destruction and this misery, the turning upside down of the world. The mission of the Lamb is to overcome that and to overturn it. The Baptist preacher Alan Carr put it this way. This Lamb was coming into the world to do battle with the forces of evil. This Lamb was coming to this world not to show men a better way to live. He was not coming to improve their environment. He was not coming to improve their social standing. He was coming to defeat evil. That was his sole mission. And Alan Carr is absolutely correct. The mission of the Lamb is to undo what the devil had done. He came to do what you and I cannot do ourselves, which is to deliver us from the consequences of our sin against God into which we had fallen, to restore our liberty. As Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We have become slaves to sin, as Paul tells us in Romans 6. Jesus himself says the same. And through his substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus restores our liberty and destroys the work of the devil. That is the mission of the Lamb. Of course, Satan is quite displeased with this promise that we read in Genesis 3:15. And he would spend every waking moment since that promise trying to derail the plan of God from unfolding. In Genesis 4, we read about how he fomented conflict between Cain and Abel. In Genesis 6, how he tried to corrupt mankind through evil marriages. Genesis 37 and following, we see him trying to destroy God's people through a famine. In Exodus 1 through 2, we see how he tried to destroy God's people while they were in Egypt, in slavery under Pharaoh. Through all the following years of the history of Israel, we see him constantly trying to destroy Israel through idolatry and immorality. And it doesn't end in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when Jesus is born, right in Matthew chapter 2, he tries to have Jesus killed through the jealousy of Herod. In Matthew 4, he tries to tempt Jesus directly in the wilderness. If he can get Jesus to sin, he would then fail in his mission. And even right before the cross, in Matthew chapter 26, while Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane preparing himself for his taking upon himself the sins of his people, he tries to derail Jesus to get him to abandon his mission. This is what Satan is all about. And here he felt, when Jesus finally went to the cross, he felt, wow, I finally succeeded. I managed to do it somehow. I managed to turn Judas into a traitor, and he got Jesus killed. This is victory, Satan must have felt. But it was not the case at all. Because all Satan had managed to do was to cause the death of the Lamb of God. And what he didn't realize and what the people of the time didn't realize is that this was God's plan all along. All Satan had managed to do was to unwittingly fulfill the prophecy that we read about in Genesis 3:15. All he had managed to do was to crush his heel. The death of Jesus was nothing other than the crushing of the heel. But in that death, Jesus took upon himself the penalty for our sins. And so in so doing, Jesus then crushed the serpent's head and destroyed the consequences of that rebellion of Adam and Eve, our rebellion. It shouldn't surprise you. The devil will always do, ultimately, and serve God's purposes. As Martin Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. And just when he thought that he had succeeded, he didn't realize that he was actually bringing God's plan to fruition. Because 3 days after the cross, our Lord rose from death. The grave could not contain him. And he rose as the victorious conqueror. He had fulfilled his mission. He had defeated sin and hell and Satan and death itself. He had inflicted that fatal wound upon Satan, one in which we see the book of Revelation talk about, when he will be cast for all eternity in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown," notice that language, "who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Although that is yet to happen in the future, it is so sure that it is written in the past tense because it is guaranteed. It is made certain by the death of Jesus on the cross and his victorious rising from death. That has absolutely cemented it so it can be written as if it's already happened. And that victory over death that Jesus procured for us on the cross is extended to us. It begins with Jesus himself, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His rising from the dead becomes then our rising from the dead. The promise and the fruits of that victory are extended to us. And so all those promises of eternal life now come to you, but only if you believe in Him. As John 5:24 says, or it's Jesus speaking in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That is the promise made to us because of the mission of the Lamb. Why? Because as Jesus Himself said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never not die." Do you believe this? What a penetrating question Jesus asked at the end. Do you believe this? Because if you do, then the victory of the Lamb becomes your victory, and your death becomes eternal life. How did this happen? This mission of the Lamb was accomplished because the Lamb was the sacrifice. And that's our third point, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. As we turn back to our text, I want you to see something very important that often gets overlooked. Because after God had pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve, He did something remarkable for them. You see it in the last verse of our reading, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and He clothed them." He took an animal, and from that animal, He took its skin, and He made clothes for them. Imagine Adam and Eve's shock and horror when for the very first time they witnessed death. When they saw the lifeblood pouring out as God Himself tore that animal apart to make those garments of skin. It was absolutely necessary in order to cover their shame for what they had done. And for the first time, Adam and Eve began to understand the true cost of sin. They began to understand what Romans 6:23 says, that the wages of sin is death. What are the wages? Wages are what you earn. This is what you've earned because of your rebellion. Death. That animal was innocent. The animal did not deserve to die, but Adam and Eve did. And so they had come to understand another principle, that the animal was a substitute. That it was the animal who, as a substitute, had to die in order to cover their shame, in order to atone. The word atone literally means to cover. To atone, to cover their sin. And so that animal was already pointing us forward to the true sacrifice. We read in John 1:29 that the next day John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is that substitute. And as we said earlier, He can be the perfect sacrifice because He was without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." He was sinless, not just in what He did, but in what He said and in what He thought. And as the only sinless person, Jesus is the only person who did not deserve to die. Jesus was innocent. And yet, like that animal, He was willing to die and to be that substitute. It's put so eloquently for us in Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." You see, that whole language is the language of substitution. That Jesus, like this animal, is the substitute. Even already in Genesis 3:21, we have the picture. If there's going to be the covering for sin, if there's going to be an atoning for sin, it has to come through a substitute. It has to come through the shedding of blood. That is what we're seeing here. And as we read that passage in Isaiah 53, we remember all the beatings that Jesus took upon himself, that he endured the mocking, the lashings, and ultimately that cruel death of crucifixion. And we recognize that's what we deserve. That's what should have come upon us. But Jesus bled for you. Jesus was beaten for you. Jesus was mocked for you. And Jesus died for you in your place so that you would not have to, so that you would know the love of God and the blessing of God that we had forfeited at our rebellion. As Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the result of that is what we read in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That eternal life could be yours, but only if you trust in this same Jesus as your substitute, as the one who died in your place, taking upon himself the death that you and I so richly deserve. And that leads us to our last point, the sufficiency of the Lamb. Why would we talk about that? Because there's many folks who say, okay, I recognize that I need something to happen in my life. I can't do it myself, but I will look elsewhere other than Jesus Christ. But what we see in our passage is that only this Lamb of God is sufficient to atone for sin. If you go back to Genesis 3:7 that we already looked at, it said that they, Adam and Eve, on their own, sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths in order to cover their shame. But as we see, it was insufficient. It did not work. God had to shed the animal, the blood of this animal, in order to cover them. They had to learn what Hebrews 9:22 says. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. They tried to have their sins covered without the shedding of blood. They tried to do it on their own. But even in this short little passage in Genesis 3, we already have a reminder that we cannot atone for our own sin. And yet, the funny thing is that we repeatedly try. We repeatedly try to cover our own sin, to make ourselves presentable to God. Do you see that in your own life? All the different ways that we can sit there and say, I'm good enough. I may not be perfect, but I will be good enough. And what this passage shows us is that it's not going to cut it. We have to realize just how inadequate all our efforts are. Isaiah 64:6 puts it so eloquently and, shall we say, graphically. He says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Take all the good things that you have done, all your most righteous deeds, the very best that you have to offer to God. He pictures it as a garment that you wear as you present yourself before God. And he says that it is polluted. Now, our translators are being very kind. The word that is here translated polluted literally means covered in dung. Covered in the filth from the toilet. Am I being graphic enough? That is how it actually reads in the Hebrew. What we're saying is after you take the very best that you have to offer to God and you stand before him, it's like you just came out of the septic tank. That's the best that we've got. No, people of God, we need to have a covering for our sin that we cannot provide for ourselves. The entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of lambs and goats and bulls, all that was designed around this idea that you can't atone for your own sin. You need a sacrifice to be your substitute. But neither the sacrifice of the animal here in Genesis 3 or that of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, none of those were sufficient. As the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 1, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is simply a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hear that? It is impossible. But they did serve a purpose. He said, if they really did work, you wouldn't need to keep doing them every year. There wouldn't need to be the Day of Atonement that we read about in Leviticus 16, and it wouldn't need to be the daily sacrifices once and for all. But the good news is that there is a once and for all offering to which they were pointing, and that was to the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. That's the only sacrifice that actually suffices, the only one that provides sufficient covering, the only one that grants what we truly need. And that is the righteousness of God given to us. As Romans 3:22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believes. That's what you and I need. We need an alien righteousness. Alien means outside of ourselves. I don't have that righteousness. The best I've got is if I had just wallowed around in the septic tank. That's the best I've got, God. I need something else. And it's the righteousness of Jesus that's given to us, as Romans 3:22 said, for all who believe. And then that garment is removed. The garment filled with dung is removed. And instead, we are clothed with the righteousness of God so that we become accepted by God. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. That is our hope. That's what we read about here in Genesis 3. That's what we see played out then through the rest of redemptive history and the whole of the Bible. That's the main story. That's what Christmas is about. Jesus restoring our relationship with God. He alone is a sufficient Lamb of God. And so, people of God, what have we seen here? We've seen that what happened in the Garden of Eden all those many years ago really matters. It's not a fable. It's not just prehistoric history so that we can be curious, you know, satisfy our curiosity about what happened in the past. It matters. It has shaped everything around us. You and I, our entire world has been shaped by Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Every divorce, every crime, every illness, every accident, every heartache is a testament to the fact that we live in a fallen world. A world that is a consequence of our rebellion and our sin against God. And there is nothing now that we can do about it. We cannot atone for our own sin. Our politicians can spend forever at the UN talking about solutions and everything. None of it will ever avail to get at the root problem behind all the suffering and brokenness of this world. But the good news is that even from the very moment of our rebellion, God in His grace, in His compassion, revealed that He had committed Himself to reversing our course. And there in Genesis 3, He promises us a Lamb of God, a Lamb who alone could take away our offending sin. And when Jesus came, He did just that. He was that Lamb. He defeated Satan. He defeated death by His substitutionary death on the cross. That's the good news. The 17th century, the Puritan minister Christopher Ness wrote, "The precious Lamb of God gave up His precious fleece for us." It's a beautiful quote, isn't it? It's often quoted. It's dead wrong. He's right about the precious Lamb of God, but that precious Lamb did not give up His fleece for us. He gave His life for us. Fleece, you grow that back. Your life. He gave His all. That is God's commitment to us. He reversed the fall of mankind, and now He has set us on an ark to completely restore everything that we messed up. That's what we're celebrating during this Advent season. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas. And that is what gives us reason to sing joy to the world. Let us pray.